I agree with James. One of my favorite holidays is Thanksgiving, and there are so many good things to be grateful for. As James said earlier, I'm glad for all the people who are home. Two of my guys are home, or not usually home, and there's a person here who's also home from, are you home from California, Mary? From Texas. Someone that I knew from our old church who knows Henry from Stanford, and she's home for the week, Thanksgiving, but she's here, and just a great time to see old friends and to be together. But beyond the food and the family and the things like that, I'm especially grateful this November, this Thanksgiving, for so many things that God has done at Crossroads. There are things that He's done to raise up elders so that we have sort of a structural team to care for the congregation. And just four great, wonderful guys who work with me, and we're a team, and I'm just so thankful that God has raised up James and JB and Chris, who I think is away, and Al. So I'm just grateful for the four men He's raised up. And we had a capital campaign that went very well in the spring of the year, last spring. We're having some staff changes, and there's a very exciting candidate coming to see us in a few weeks for a youth pastor. And there's some things that are going on that I can't tell you all the details about that are kind of behind the scenes and exciting. There's a group of new Christians who are in the Word and growing, people who have accepted Christ through our church, and now they're in the Word and growing, and that's a delight to me. So God has been, I really, of all the things I'm happy for, I'm happiest about the Lord and what the Lord is doing among you and here with us. But you know, to be honest, I think if we're not only thinking about the church and the Word and what God is doing, I think as we look out, as we read the news and see what's going on, whether it's on websites or TV, however you get your news, it's easy to be a little discouraged when we see the things that are going on in the world. Really, this whole past week, there have been tremors of fear because of what's going on between the two Koreas. And North Korea began lobbing shells into an island and killed four people in South Korea. And there's never really been an official end to that conflict that began decades ago. And now there's a U.S. carrier steaming toward the area, and the Chinese are warning us, and it seems as though possibly the Chinese are threatening us, and it's sort of a pro forma thing because they sort of need to defend North Korea. And most of the world thinks of the leader of North Korea as not being very stable, including the Chinese. There's enormous disaffection with North Korea and with their leader in China itself. And so it seems as though we might be able to get out of this one. But a lot of wars have been started, the Second World War, through small things that seemed as though they wouldn't go bad, but then they did. So you can't help but be aware of what's going on in the Korean Peninsula and not be a little scared. One of my distant relatives, who is a law professor at UPenn, has a cover article this week about how to handle the bankruptcies of three huge U.S. states, California, Illinois, and I can't remember the third one. But there's a recent article about how a huge problem that could be our federal government could be about to face is, what do we do when three huge states go bankrupt in this country? That's an enormous problem. And then, I'm sure you all are aware in the news, there are problems with there's a wonder about whether Germany and Spain and Ireland, whether they're all going to go bankrupt, and there could be sort of an economic collapse that would start in Europe and pass around the world. So on the one hand, I think we as believers see wonderful things that are happening through God and what He's doing. But on the other hand, as we look out into we read the news and we see things that are going on, military or economic, we can be concerned about the world in which we live. I got a little glimmer of excitement out of Facebook. Somebody friended me this past weekend sometime, and when I was trying to see who it was that had friended me, I also noticed that Troy Perjoho, who some of you know, he's almost a new member of our church. He and his wife and child were going to join the church a few weeks ago. The daughter was sick. They didn't come. But Troy is actually a finance MBA, and we were kind of wondering how we'd handle the loss of our bookkeeper and praying that God would bring somebody along to help and willing to pay for it. And Troy said, I found out he was a finance MBA, and I asked, is there any way you might be able to help us? And he said, I've been praying for an opportunity to serve in some way. And so, anyway, Troy was going home to Indonesia, and he from Hong Kong, he Facebooked and said, "What a terrible flight. I sat on a water bottle that was open, and my pants were completely soaked, and my baby daughter turned over her sippy cup, and I had juice all over the front of my pants and water all over the back of my pants. It was a 15-hour flight, and life is terrible, and I'm so miserable." And, you know, it's kind of a fun. Then, so he is going along in English, Facebooking his English friends. And all of a sudden, straight, you know, as Facebook entry followed entry, right away what happened was, all of a sudden there was something I absolutely could not read. But it was his relatives in Indonesia sort of consoling him about the troubles of the trip. And then he went, you know, sort of English, and then Indonesian. But he is going home to his Christian family and his wife's Christian family in Indonesia. And it reminded me, our God is big. Our God is, I mean, that's almost a member. All he needs to do is come up and say his membership vows, as many as of you have done. But he's almost a member. But as he travels and goes home for a little bit of vacation time to see his family, it just reminded me of the bigness of God's work in the world. And there are a few passages that make more clear the fact that God is unstoppably, unchangeably, irrevocably committed to moving the good news of His love and truth out to the world than the passage we're going to look at this morning. And at first blush, you're going to think, Harry, this seems like kind of a discouraging passage because look at all the opposition. But what's kind of fun to see, if you know there is opposition in this text, there's a bit of persecution beginning to heat up in the early church. But what we see very clearly is that in spite of some of the opposition, God is moving. And we see the seeds of what has now become this international Christian community where we have brothers and sisters who are Facebooking us from all over the world in different languages. And God is bringing His work ever more close to completion. So, today I realized in the portion of the scripture that's in your bulletin that I left out some of the very best part at the front end of the passage. And so you have to look at if you have your Bible, by all means turn to Acts 5 because that's where it's all found. But in case you're not using your Bible, but the bulletin, page 4 gives you part B and your outline, which looks like this, and you should have had, gives you part A. There are about 4 verses at the top. So let's stand out of respect for God's Word as we turn to Acts 5 together. A big part of the text this morning, and then I need to talk about some, but I want to de-emphasize because I think it's wrapped at both ends with very positive good news. A big part of the middle part of the text today talks about opposition against the church, and we're not going to have time before Christmas to get to Acts 7, but in Acts 7 we see that it really heats up and people start to die. But at the same time, even though that has happened in the first century and it happens today, we need to see the big story. We need to see who God is and what He's doing, and we can see exactly that. As your outline points out to you, what this text, beginning and end, is really saying is that God is very joyfully and very powerfully bringing good news to the world, bringing good to the world through Jesus, His Son. The good news here in this text is changing people's lives in positive ways, just as it is doing in our church and in churches all around the world now. What we saw a few weeks ago is in Acts 3, a man who was lame from birth and was over 40 years old got healed, and as a result, crowds gathered, and the authorities who had put Jesus to death were upset because crowds were gathering because of Jesus. And good things have been done by His apostles. And so there was an initial round. There was sort of a preliminary hearing and rebuke of the apostles. And they say, well, we have to obey God and not men. And they went out and they prayed for boldness. And that was in Acts 3 and 4. And now we come to 5. And we saw last week a very sobering text about how God purified the church from incipient dishonesty and hypocrisy in the church. And now we see Satan attacking again. First he tried to attack by working with a little bit of persecution, and then he tried to work, and that's from the outside, and then from the inside there was dishonesty and hypocrisy inside the church, and God worked in His holiness to bring that to a rapid end. And then now we see again, there's another attack of Satan, which is to increase the persecution, to increase the trouble. But why is that? It's because all of the good things that God was doing. The people who didn't like Jesus didn't like the church, but the people who weren't in positions of authority and weren't threatened by the good news of Jesus, all that part, these people were just thrilled. I mean, look at it. Look at verse 12 down to 16. It says, the apostles were performing many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Now, these things don't always happen. We had a little sort of joyful time in our family on Thanksgiving Day between turkey and pie. We took a break and we sang some and we told stories of things that God had been doing that we were thankful for. And one of the things that got the biggest rave review was the story. I've told you all this before, but my wife is on the phone to a woman who wanted to pray for MOPS and some of the outreaches the women are doing in our church. And she's on the phone with my wife. This is a very godly woman, a prayer warrior here in Hillsboro. And she was praying with real passion and earnestness for God to work through our MOPS program with women and kids and various outreaches. The Autumn Festival, this was just for Autumn Festival. And as this woman, who's just an anointed prayer warrior, as she was pouring out her heart in prayer, my wife said, separated, they weren't in the same place, but they were praying over the phone. And as this woman is pouring out her heart in prayer, my wife said, God's here. I just sense God's presence. She said, and she'd had her doctor said, you're going to have this problem with your eye for the rest of your life. Your eye's going to keep, there's something wrong with the tear duct. It's going to keep running. So just deal with it. And she said, Lord, would you please heal my eye? I just sense your presence through Conrad's prayer. Please work. And she hasn't had a problem with her eye since that was a week before Autumn Festival. So there are still times when God hears our prayers and he works in mighty ways to do what verse 12 is talking about. There are signs and wonders. There is evidence of God's supernatural power. The doctors had they said, Gigi, just get used to it. You're going to have that thing for the rest of your life. And it's now, quite a few weeks since God overturned that diagnosis. So, that was happening here in verse 12. Then also, all the believers used to meet together. They're kind of a loving band, and they got together. And some of you were with us on Wednesday night. We went down to, it's kind of like, visiting cousins. The church in Montgomery invited us to go down, and we all got together. And I felt a body blow because I was supposed to preach, and the pastor said, "Well, use the English Standard Version." And so I did, and I got up and I said, and he had put the NIV text on the PowerPoint on the overhead, and so oh my goodness. And then when I was asking them to move back and forth, I made some of the points I was making were a lot clearer in the English Standard Version. And I asked the man who was projecting to flip back and forth between one verse and another. It was a young teenage guy, and he just was overwhelmed, and he couldn't keep up. And so when I came back from the pulpit, my brother pastor, who's a dear friend, he was going like this. He said, Harry, I am so sorry. I really messed you up. I threw you a hand grenade with a pin pulled, and I'm so sorry. And it's a little bit like going to visit your cousins at Thanksgiving and be told, you bring the sweet potatoes and make sure you put, marshmallow on the sweet potatoes. And then you get there and you've got, six trays of marshmallow with sweet potatoes, and everybody looks at you and says, all the kids look at you and say, we're all allergic to marshmallows. And then you say, well, now it's time at least for the adults to eat the sweet potatoes. You say, bring it out of the kitchen. And somebody says, well, we ate it already. And so, everything was going wrong, is my point, that night, this Wednesday. But still, it was just fun. It was just like this here in verse 12. The believers used to meet together. And they, even though there were some little glitches that went wrong, it was fun to see Brian and his church. And I saw some old friends there and people been in a Bible study with my wife and me 20 years ago, and we hadn't seen them, and it was great to have fellowship. But the point is, loving not only amazing works of God to bring healing, but also love and kindness and fellowship. And then, so how did people respond to this? Well, if you look at least four ways. This fellowship was, especially after the death of Ananias and Sapphira last week, people began to say, these people, their God is awesome. We need to be a little bit careful. And so, in verse 13, no one else dared join them. But look at the four things that Luke says. They were highly regarded by the people. More and more men and women believed in the Lord in verse 14. and they were added to their number at the end of the verse. And then in 16, crowds gathered. Crowds gathered. I mean, people respected the church. They were highly regarded. More and more people are coming. The numbers are growing. Crowds are gathering. And so this is a neat time. God was working. There's healing. There's love. And it's just a great thing. And the fellowship was respected and growing. And so these are the happy days. And Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And see, people were tasting and seeing God's goodness. And notice also what it says there about how crowds gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bring their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Now you know and I know, I've said this many times, we need to have kind of a balance between being willing to pray for healing, because sometimes God does it, and knowing that the full healing is coming when Jesus comes. But not for everybody, every time does it come before then. So we're living in the middle times. When Jesus has come, His kingdom is growing, His Spirit is here, but He's not fully here. We're sort of between the now, there are great things, but there's also the not yet. And both these things are part of what it means to be a Christian. We live in the now, God is really here, but we also live in the not yet. Some things are not going to be fully here. And in light of that, I want to say something about those last five words at the end of verse 16. All of them were healed. And I want to say it because I think that Christians sometimes doubt that God will really make a big difference in their lives. People struggle. People wonder. You know, and I told you last week that God is completely able to change our lives. That we can, not because of our power, we can be changed. I should make it passive. God can work wonderful things in our character to change our lives. 2 Corinthians 5, sort of the caterpillar to the butterfly verse. If anyone is in Christ, she is a new creation. Old things pass away, new things come. And if you're here today and you're wondering, could my life really change? It would be sin for me not to say, yes, it really can. It really can. I can't promise you physical healing, but I can guarantee you that if you come to God asking Him for His Spirit to work in your life and change you, He is very willing to hear those prayers. I think of James and John. You may remember them in the Gospels. They were called the Sons of Thunder. And Jesus was going to visit a village, and the people there didn't want to welcome Jesus. And James and John said, Lord, should we just call down fire? I mean, if they're going to welcome you, let's just wipe them out. And Jesus sort of pushed back, but they were called the Sons of Thunder because they were ready to nuke any town that didn't get on board with Jesus. And how do we remember John today? If you remember the end of the Gospels, a little testimony from the youngest among us that John's life really did change. Amen and amen. That's Elliot is giving us a word of affirmation. Here's the point. John was one of the Sons of Thunder, kind of an angry man, nuked the bad guys, nuked the unbelievers. But what happened is, at the end of his gospel, he talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved was leaning against his breast right before the crucifixion. And then if you've read the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, what kind of man did John become? He's called the Apostle of Love. And there are stories outside of the Bible about when John was an old man and he needed to be carried around. These are sort of church tradition about the way John's life ended. You may remember that John is the one to whom Jesus entrusted his mother. When he was on the cross, he said, Son, behold your mother. Talking about Mary. Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. And John was the one who took care of Jesus' mother till the end of her days. And so John lived to be a very old man. And the legend is in the early church that when John would carry John in, he's an old guy, and he was, you know, of course, a lot of the early generation that knew Jesus was dying out, but he was very young when Jesus came, and he lived the longest. And so people thought, wow, this guy, he really knew Jesus. I mean, he lived with Jesus. And they'd bring him out and say, you know, what have you got to tell us? And he'd say, brothers, love one another. They say, John, look, we read the letters. You said that last week. You know, you keep saying that. He said, but that's all, and that's enough. Love one another. So John, one of the sons of thunder, an angry man wanting to nuke the bad guys, becomes known in the Bible for 2nd, 3rd John, and in church history as being the apostle of love. Here's the point. Yes, our lives can change. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's fear. I don't care if it's anger. I don't care if it's lack of ability to trust God or whatever it is that you might be dealing with. Our God is able. Amen? Amen. He really is. So, anyway, there's an old story about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was challenged by an atheist. D.L. Moody is a famous preacher from Chicago, really about 100 years ago now. And D.L. Moody was challenged by an atheist. He was an enormously successful preacher. Thousands and thousands of people came to Christ through D.L. Moody. And once an atheist came to him and said, you know, you have quite a following. And D.L. Moody said, you know, thank the Lord. And the man said, but I don't think what you say is true. And D.L. Moody said, well, I'm going to keep preaching. And man, the atheist said to him, here's the offer. I will rent the hall and you come and debate me. And let's have a big public discussion and debate about whether your God is real. And D.L. Moody said, no, I'm just, it's not what I'm called to do, no. And he said, no, seriously, I will pay for the hall and you come and debate me. And what, are you afraid? So finally, D.L. Moody turned to the man and said, okay, here's the deal. We can do this. You rent the hall, but this is the way I want it to work. You bring people who are sort of on your side of this question, people who will stand up in a public place and say, I became an atheist. And because I became an atheist, my life has been so much better. I've experienced so much more love, and my life has changed. I've been able to break bad habits and these kinds of things, and my life has changed for the better because I became an atheist. And I promise you, when you bring, for every one of those that you bring, I'll bring 100. I'll bring business leaders. I'll bring people in education. I'll bring people in law or in journalism. And I'll bring people who are at the low end. I'll bring people who are alcoholics and prostitutes and criminals. I'll bring in the whole spectrum. And for every one you bring, I'll bring 100. And you put one up, we'll talk about the glories of atheism, and I'll bring you 100 who talk about how Jesus Christ changed their lives. And they're experiencing joy and love and power now because of Jesus. And that was the end of that discussion. Here's the point. Our God was and is joyfully bringing good news to the world through Jesus. Second point on your outline. God's plans will not be stopped. God's plans will not be stopped by human opponents. In verses 17 to 40, and this is sort of the big belly of the text they told you about earlier, there's some opposition here. And I want to just sort of zoom over it at kind of a low altitude. And the first point we see in the business that runs from about 17 down to 33, the main point in 17 to 33 is that God can frustrate his enemies with raw power. He can frustrate his enemies just with raw power. And what's going on is that as the church is growing in numbers and people are experiencing love and healing and good things and power, it's becoming a very popular place. But for the people who are religious leaders, this is a threatening thing. For the religious spiritual authorities, the Sadducees, the high priest, the Sanhedrin, this is a threatening development. Because now you have unschooled, untrained, non-official people, and all the power seems to be with them. They're healing people, they're teaching people, and thousands of people are coming, not into the temple to listen to the Sadducees, but to go on the outside in the courts of the temple and listen to the apostles. And these Sadducees, the religious authorities, they're furious about this. They're jealous. And so just a very common thing when in human character, without the Holy Spirit, when people who might threaten your power are growing in power and popularity, jealousy rises up quickly. And that's exactly what happened. So God's response, so what happened was they arrested the apostles in verse 18, the Sadducees and their friends, and the Sanhedrin. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. So how does God respond? They do something that would be known by everybody. It's a power play. We're taking these apostles and we're going to put them in the public jail. Very vivid, very open thing. Nothing secret here, nothing stealthy. We're taking the apostles, we're putting them publicly in jail. Now, God, who's never been very threatened, doesn't have a lot of need to demonstrate his power, he doesn't counteract this publicly. He just sends an angel at night. So the Sadducees are working in daylight and putting the men in the public jail. God works unobtrusively at first, sending an angel who did three things. He opens the jail doors in verse 19 and 20. He brings the apostles out, and then he recommissions them. Hey, go and stand in the temple courts and talk again about Jesus. Now we have to say that there are three times in the book of Acts here in chapter 5, and again in chapter 12 when Peter is led out of prison by an angel again, and then in chapter 16 in Philippi when Paul is in jail because of what he's teaching, and so God sends an earthquake. Three times there are Christians in jail in the book of Acts, and they get out in miraculous ways. Twice by angels, once by an earthquake. So people have said, does this mean that God is always going to work supernatural ways so that we're never going to experience trouble? That's not a balanced understanding of what Acts teaches, because at the same time we know that Paul spent the last several years of his life in jail, from when he gets arrested in Jerusalem to when he probably dies in captivity by being beheaded, tradition tells us, in Rome. In Acts 7 and Acts 12, James and then Stephen and then James get killed. So the point is that then and now, sometimes God does miraculously deliver Christians. But miraculous supernatural interventions are not the norm. Either way, though, God promises in Hebrews 13, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Remember, some of you may remember in Acts 7, when Stephen's being killed and the stones are thudding into his body, and he says, look, I see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Holy One. And sometimes God works to show his presence with us by taking us out of the trouble, and sometimes he gives grace in the trouble itself. I think that, in the case of Stephen, as he was dying, and as his body was being broken, he saw where he was going, and he went very quickly and easily and joyfully in the presence of his Lord. Never will I leave you, he promises. Never will I forsake you. So, we need to understand that God works in those ways. But the next part, the angel lets them out, and he says in verse 21, go stand in the temple courts and tell the full message of this new life. Now, the temple was the center of the nation of Israel. Politically and spiritually, this is the heart. And in spite of the rising opposition, the angel says, I want you back. I want you in that center. I want you where the Sadducees can arrest you again. I want you to be going and preaching about Jesus in the very place where he was arrested and around the very people who killed him. This is not an easy job description. Takes him out of jail, doesn't remove the leadership, sends him into the temple courts, says, do it again. But by God's grace, I was thinking about their obedience here, and I thought, on the one hand, it's kind of a tough job description. Go again and preach where you just were, where the authorities arrested you and jailed you, where they killed your leader a few months ago, and go back in there and tell the same story. But at the same time, who's giving them the job description? It's an angel. They're getting out of jail miraculously. So I think God builds their faith and he gives them a big job at the same time. But the high priests don't like it. They're furious. Kind of a funny moment here when the temple guard goes to the jail and they arrive and they find, the guards are at the jail and the doors are locked, but no apostles. And they're sort of saying, well, what's this about? And some anonymous messenger shows up and says, they're over in the temple courts and they're preaching. It's sort of like a Three Stooges moment where the anonymous messenger shows up and says, you guys are the temple police? what kind of cops are you? I mean, you arrested these men last night, and they're out again. Does your jail have a back door? It's just sort of a silly moment. And God is saying, you do what you want, but I do what I want. And if you authorities put my servants in jail, I will take them out anytime, any way I want. As we follow Christ, and we're obedient in spreading His good news and living for His gospel, there is no limit to what our God can do. I'll tell you more in the weeks to come about some things that are going on in the church office for various reasons. The OmniDrive space, where we've been for several years now, is not a good spot for us anymore. And so we've been praying for several weeks and months for another place to go. And I've been visiting different locations here in Hillsborough looking for a new office. And I was getting my hair cut one day, and I said to the barber, how much do you pay for your space? And he said, why? And I said, well, because I'm looking for office space. He said, Harry, you don't want to know what my space costs. I have commercial space. It's on the street, big window. Office space is upstairs. It's in the back. It can be anywhere. Office space is cheaper than real commercial space. And he said, even though you really don't want commercial space, I'll tell you what you do want. You want my landlord. I said, why? And he gave me a list of about 7 reasons why he's been so happy with his landlord, whom he has had for decades. So I was thinking about that. So I got finished my haircut, went back to my office, called his landlord and said, left a message, is there any space that you have? And a day later, I got a call from Florida. The landlord's older man, lives in Florida, started out as a builder in town, has a lot of property, spends a lot of time in Florida these days. His son keeps things going here. He said, sure, I've got some office space. But he said, do you want one office? And I said, well, actually, I'd like something a little bigger. And he said, well, I've got a space that's, and he named a square footage, it's way more than we need or can pay for. I said, I probably can't afford that, but if you don't mind my looking at it, I wouldn't mind being in that general development. And so I went and looked at the space, and I told the secretary, wow, this is amazing. We can't afford it, but I've heard amazing things about your boss, and I'd love to have him be our landlord. I'll take a smaller space with him as the landlord than a bigger space with somebody else. And so I got a call from, actually the next day, I'm going to visit another landlord to look at another space. I'm driving into the strip mall where the office space is, and I see the real estate agent standing in front of me. My cell phone rings, and the man from Florida says, Harry, can you talk? I say, not really, because I'm talking to somebody else right now. And I see that I'm getting closer driving in. And he says, look, sorry, if you don't have time, you don't have time, but I'll just tell you, I told him, we have a budget of $18,000, and your space is worth about $40,000. And we can't do it. And so if you have smaller space, I told his secretary these things, if you have smaller space, we'll take it. And we'd like to take it. So he calls me up and he says, can you talk? I said, no. He says, well, look, whatever happens, I just want you to know, you can have the space for $18,000. Gigi almost fell over when Gigi and I and Annette and some Debbie Daniel went down to look at this space. It's huge. It's beautiful. It's new. It would fit us perfectly. And the boss said, hey, I'll give it to you for less than half price. And I told him the next day, I need to tell the elders, because actually even our $18,000 didn't include utilities. And we have to get his space for $18,000 plus utilities. And then, anyway, he said, well, look, we'll take it to $17,500, number one. And then number two, we realized later internally in the elder board that there's, because of Troy, I told you about before, saying he'd been praying for a volunteer spot to be our bookkeeper, all of a sudden we have several $1,000s available to us that we thought we had to spend before, but we don't. Here's my point. Our God is very able to do impossible things. I thought, beautiful space, impossible, we can't do it. God sends me a landlord 24 hours later, says, hey, we'll take your $18,000, it's less than half what the property's worth, but we'll do it with you. So, I've been talking now for a minute or two about how God is able to frustrate his enemies with raw power. We're going to skim over a little bit about the Gamaliel business, but the Gamaliel, very respected person in the Jewish community, in the Sanhedrin. He's a great teacher, and so he stands up, and it's not because he wants to be a Christian. It's just because pragmatically he says, look, we've killed other people, their movements have died out, don't mix it up with these apostles. Because if you mix it up, you might be opposing God. And if you're opposing God, you won't get anywhere. And so God sometimes just blows through his opponents with raw power, and sometimes he raises up outsiders to stop the opposition, which is what he did with Gamaliel. You see the point? God is not going to be stopped. So we've seen, number one, that God is doing great things in the world. Number two, his plans are not going to be stopped by human opponents. And number three, he never stops working through humble people who make the good news of Jesus their priority. He just doesn't stop working through people who are willing to make Jesus the priority of their lives. That's what we see in 41 and 42. Right after they get beaten, see, notice them, they don't get out scot-free, even with Gamaliel's help. In verse 40, they order them not to speak in the name of Jesus. They let them go, but they also had them flogged in verse 40. They get beaten, then they get released, and they say, tell them, don't preach Jesus. They go right back out, and again they start preaching Jesus again. And the point of this last two verses really rolls back to the beginning, where we started in 12 to 16. God keeps doing good things through humble folks who are going to obey him. Notice that it says, we're beginning to wrap it up here in verse 42. They never stop teaching and proclaiming what? The good news. It's good news. It's really good news. One of the things that encouraged me on Wednesday night down at Montgomery Free Church was hearing a woman stand up. She's obviously from a wealthy family of the one house in Montgomery, another house in Florida. Her husband works somehow with a PGA golf tour, and he got cancer. And his boss, who lives near Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, said, look, you guys are struggling. The wife was a Christian already. The husband wasn't. He got cancer. And his boss says, you know what? Good news for you. There's a great church because my pastor from Bethlehem just moved to Montgomery. And he brought this man to church, and the man came to accept Christ, and the woman came and was giving a testimony. My husband got converted after the cancer verdict, and not only that, this is the first documented case in the history of his kind of cancer when my husband was completely cured of his cancer. He's been cancer-free for, I don't know, 3-4 years. Here's the point. God never stops working through humble people who make the good news their priority. The boss had to be willing to come over here and take his employee to church. Brian Cooper, the pastor of the Free Church now from Bethlehem before, he is a person who's just given his last several decades of his life, let's make the good news of Jesus accessible to everybody. He has their reputation, so businessman in Pennsylvania will come and bring his buddy to that church. Because the church, God never stops bringing his good things. See, the message of Jesus is simply a message of fresh starts and new beginnings. I want you to think about that for a second. The news of God becoming man in Jesus to save people from sin was new in the first century. But for the first Christians and for us, new things wear off unless you continually rediscover the beauty and the wonder of those things that were once new. The early Christians were just like us. They went to work, they went to school, they had happy days, they had unhappy days in their families, they had family members who had bad habits, they had family members who had diseases, they had physical disabilities. They had those things then, we have these things now. But in the midst of their daily lives, Luke tells us over and over again, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were learning, they were listening, they were growing. And they were devoted to the fellowship. They hung out with other people who loved God and loved them. They ate in each other's homes. They hung out together. They were together. And as those folks in the first century had problems, they were getting two things. They were getting wisdom to guide them and love to encourage them. Wisdom from the teaching and love from people who would welcome them at their door any day. They had brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I don't know if you realize what a powerful difference this makes. But I'll tell you, that's why the man in Montgomery just accepted the Lord a few years ago after he got cancer. He realized that he could get wisdom, how to handle the end of his life if it was ending, and love. He he could be part of a community where people would pray for him and love him and be there for him, whatever he was going through. Everyone I know has problems from time to time. Relationships, at work, at home, physical troubles, financial troubles. We all have some kinds of troubles sometimes. But if you not only have troubles, but you don't really understand the trouble, and you don't have discernment about what you're supposed to do next about the trouble you're in, and you don't have loving people around you who will kind of accept you and walk through the trouble with you, and you don't have hope that someday better days are coming, life becomes too much. Last Thanksgiving, my father was here from Connecticut, and Connie Warner and her boys were at our house. And my father said to Connie, my father doesn't know the Lord yet, my father said to Connie, "How are things going in your life now? Sorry to hear about your husband. How are things going now?" And she said, "The best thing about my life right now is Crossroads. The love and the support I get from people here is making all the difference for me and for my family." Now, I don't want to get my greasy fingers near the glory, nor should you, but I just want you, as Kathy, when James said to Kathy that he appreciated her and she immediately, you know, went up, we need to say, thank God that he has used us to be some kind of a help to Connie. But here's the point. We lose about one teenager a year here in Hillsboro because he can't take it and he commits suicide. About one a year. So when I tell you the fact that life is pretty tough and people give up when they don't have wisdom to guide them and love to encourage them, I'm not talking theory. As you know, if you're paying any attention, this is real deep stuff. This changes lives. When you have wisdom and you have love, it makes all the difference. There's an old saying, when we ask God why, he doesn't always tell us. But when we ask God what next, he almost always does. Are you going to God with what next? Because he has wisdom and he'll give it to you. Christianity is about fresh starts, a new beginning. Three things as we close. Number one, God will always be with his people and sustain them in suffering. He's always promised. I just mentioned it earlier, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Now, let's be blunt. Some disgrace and some suffering is normal in the Christian life. If you've never experienced some disgrace or shame, and if you've never experienced some suffering in the Christian life, you're probably not following Jesus very closely. Jesus said in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his what? His cross daily. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We have to be honest. That's the fact. Those are the facts of life. But the next two are a little more encouraging, a lot more. God is really willing to use those who recognize that serving him is a privilege. People who will humbly, obediently do what the apostles did. Angel says, okay, I know you're in the temple courts and got arrested. Get back in there and talk. And they didn't say, well, you know, I can think of better places. They did what they were told. And as we obey and as we're humbly giving our agenda to God, he'll use us too. Third, Jesus, let me back up. Our Creator, the one who made the galaxies, was willing to be killed so that the things that separate you from him could be covered up. And he was willing to be killed to give you fresh starts and new beginnings. Not just one, but over and over and over again. I don't know if this candor is... John Wesley was known for saying, I use my life as an open book to minister to people. Somebody said to me recently, I don't like it when preachers tell stories about their lives. And immediately when the person said that, I thought, yeah, A, I know that that can be intrusive and a nuisance. But at the same time, because it's not about the preacher and his stories, but at the same time I remember Wesley, who had a river of blessing flow out of his life. He said, when God works in my life, I share it because it helps other people. Rick Warren had 3,500 pastors speechless and dead silent when he talked about how at the beginning of his ministry, he had to pay for marriage counseling and he couldn't afford it. He put it on his MasterCard. He said, I'll be willing to do an ad for MasterCard. MasterCard saved my marriage. And when he talked about that, there are 3,500 pastors who were locked on him, because one of the most powerful ways to say anything is personally saying something. And I would just say here, I've sometimes been angry at people in my own family. We can be the most mean to the people that we love the most. And I've needed new beginnings. I've asked for some this past weekend. And here's the point. You don't just believe in Jesus once and then you sort of ride the bus. You keep, Martin Luther said, the Christian life is a life of repentance. And my job isn't primarily to teach the Bible, if I'm any good at what I do. To be an effective shepherd, I need to be the chief repenter in this congregation. And if you want to be a healthy sheep, you've got to be repenting. You've got to be saying, I know what your word says. I know what I did. Please, Lord, I need a fresh start. I need a new beginning. Mark Galley is a very... Pastors know him, many of you may not, but Mark Galley is an editor, an author, former pastor, lives in the Chicago area. Famous guy, good writer, written several books. Mark Galley tells this story about how early in his marriage, he was having an argument with his wife. And as he got in an argument with his wife, his fury began to rise. And at a certain point in his argument with his wife, he just took his fist and smashed it into their dining room wall. With interesting candor, he said, usually the Holy Spirit guided my hand between the studs. So apparently he did it more than once. But this time, the Holy Spirit didn't help me out, and my fist found the stud and I broke a knuckle. What he said was, in my family, the family that I grew up in, nothing happens until people start shouting. But in the family my wife grew up in, whenever anybody starts shouting, nothing good happens. And so there, you know, very often God puts us with somebody different from ourselves. And so that happened. And so he thought, okay, now what? He's standing there with a broken knuckle, and with his left hand he's trying to sort of sweep the sheetrock together, and he's in enormous, enormous, enormous pain. And inside he's thinking, she should let me have it. A, you're angry. B, you busted up our wall. And C, how you deserve the broken knuckle. I hope it hurts. He knew that she had every right to let him have it. And he felt a hand on his shoulder, and it was his wife. And his wife was saying, I'm sorry that I made you angry. And he said, I'm sorry that I got angry. And they embraced. And Mark Galley says something very interesting. He said, in his life, Jesus so identified with the immoral. He spent so much time with them that the good people in Jesus' day mistook him for a sinner. But he hung around with people who slammed their hand into the wall. He is the ultimate person who comes to us in our pain and our anger and our stupid sinfulness and doesn't come to rub it in, but he came to rub it out. He took that on himself. What's amazing is the apostles say here to the Jewish leaders, you put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, why would they say that to Jewish leaders? Unless they knew something, because in the Jewish law, Deuteronomy, and remember, they're speaking when they are arguing with the Sadducees and the high priests and the associates of the high priests. They're talking to people who knew the Bible backward and forward. And they say, you killed him by hanging him on a tree. And Deuteronomy 21 says, anyone who was hung on a tree is under God's curse. Why would they talk about their Messiah being under God's curse, unless they knew that he was under a curse for them? That the galaxy maker, the spreader out of the stars in the sky, the creator of oceans and mountain ranges and little butterfly wings, and soaring cedars like the redwoods in California. The one who made all that became a curse on the cross for them. When we come to know this God, we know that there's a God who knows us and our sinfulness, and yet loves us anyway, and came to give us fresh starts and new beginnings.